Luke chapter 13, and we're reading again the verse 8. We've entitled the message, One More Year, One More Year. And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And with God's word open before us, we'll bow together in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, again we seek thy face. Thou alone art worth seeking, as Peter underlined whenever our Lord said to the disciples, when other people were turning their backs, going on, will ye also go away? And Peter rises and he says, Lord, to whom else can we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we know that in this day and generation, nothing is different there. There is only one who has the words of eternal life, and that is our Lord and Savior. He's the only one who has risen from the dead, having provided atonement for his people. These other religions just don't add up, don't stand to scrutiny or detailed examination. We think of those who, yes, the Bible is always under scrutiny, usually attacked by people who haven't read very much of it and who don't therefore know very much about it, but are possibly just repeating what they've heard somebody else who knows very little about it, what they have said. But when men with an honest mind have come to the Bible, we think of Lord Littleton, who decided the Bible isn't true. Jesus did not rise from the dead. This is one of the central claims of this book. And we find that he went on a quest. But his quest was to disprove the resurrection and show that our Lord had not risen from the dead. And he was doing it for his own mind and for the benefit of his fellow atheists. But when he studied the scripture in depth, he became a child of God, a firm believer in the resurrection, and agreed it was the best attested fact in history. The Bible stands as a rock undaunted amid the raging storms of time. And so we come to that word tonight. We depend upon it. We pray it will be of real benefit, as we know it shall, to those two brethren in the congregation who have been bereaved this week. And for John Gordon on the loss of his sister, we commit him to thee. And also our brother Ronnie Burtney on the loss of another of his brothers, we commit him to thee. And we pray that both of these men will know the nearness and comfort and consolations of God in their time of mourning and grief. Be with all the wider family circles. Speak to them, encourage their hearts. And for those that know not Christ, encourage them to Christ. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. A couple of hunters hired an Alaskan bush pilot to drop them off in some remote location. Then the arrangement was, you will come back and return to us in 7 days and pick us up. Our hunting trip will be over by then. At the appointed time, 7 days later, the pilot arrived. And he loaded the hunters and their gear into the plane. Wait a minute, said the first hunter. What about our moose? Sorry, said the pilot. We're at maximum weight already. But our pilot last year loaded our moose and he had the same size of plane as yours is? Really, asked the pilot, and of course, with a bit of bravado beginning to kick in here, not wanting to be outdone by the pilot of last year. Well, he said, I suppose I could give it a try. He strapped a moose carcass on each pontoon. They sputtered to the end of the lake to take the longest possible takeoff with that extra weight. He shoved the throttle forward. They began to move. Finally, they lifted off the lake, just skimmed over the trees. But the pilot was right. They were seriously overloaded. And they crashed just minutes into the flight. Both hunters were knocked unconscious. But they rallied and came to at round about the same time. The first hunter looked around at the mess. The moose meat and the plane parts were everywhere. What are we? He asked his partner. About 50 yards from where we crashed last year. Some people seem locked onto the wrong course. And no matter how many clear signals they receive, no matter how many warnings are sent out, no matter how many times are told, it doesn't work, can't work, has never worked, won't work for you. This is dangerous in spite of all the evidence that is piling up against them. They keep on that course. Our Lord Jesus was delivering a sermon in one of the Jewish synagogues on the Sabbath day, and we've read it in part here tonight in Luke chapter 13. And we find in verse 10, that's the location in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. His sermon and subject, if we could put our own title upon it, was the necessity and the urgency of repentance. And he pulled in, as he always did, two illustrations. Windows of light in the message to illuminate the point and illustrate what he is saying. And the two windows of illustration were actually two calamities that had recently occurred, and all of those who were listening to him that day would have been familiar with these two incidents. One was the slaughter of the Galileans in the act of worshipping their God by the ruthless and murderous King Herod. The second incident was the falling of the Tower of Siloam, resulting in the death of 18 persons. And from these two sad incidents that would have broken the hearts of his hearers and the heart of our Lord as well, he emphasized the most pressing, pertinent lessons to the mind of all of those who were gathered in the synagogue: the necessity and urgency of repentance. Time is short. Death is certain. A U-turn called repentance is vital. Or, he was arguing, you will surely face the fury of not merely some calamitous event upon the earth, but a terror-packed eternity in hell. Luke 13, verse 3. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. That's his point of application after telling incident number one. As he reviewed the second incident, he gives another point of application at the end of that review. That's in verse 5, Luke 13 and 5. I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Exactly the same point. Made twice for emphasis. The parable to which we are turning tonight, about a fig tree that produced no fruit, we find here to be part of our Savior's same sermon on the subject of repentance. And it was told to reinforce the lesson that the Son of God had already been laying out in front of these very people. And so he goes on to picture number 3. The the fig tree to emphasize the necessity and urgency of repentance. And we do well to heed what Jesus is saying. One truth to emerge from what he was saying is this: there is an absence of produce here. There is an absence of produce here. We have a tree in Acts 13, the verse 6, that did not yield any fruit for its owner. It was a tree that did not fulfill the purpose for which it had been planted. He spake also this parable: a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. The vineyard owner was not making unreasonable demands where this fig tree was concerned. He came in to investigate. He came in expecting fruit. He was perfectly entitled to expect that fruit would be on it. After all, this tree had many advantages. It wasn't one of those growing out wild on the highway that was exposed to everything that might have happened out there. Rather, this one had been planted in a vineyard, in better soil, in a place where great care would have been taken of it, where much time, and it's clear here from what our Lord says, much time and energy had been expended upon it. The fig tree as well belonged to this man. He owned it. He had purchased it at a cost. He took a personal interest in it as well, because he didn't send some messenger along and go and look at my fig tree that I have a peculiar interest in and want to see if there's any fruit and bring me news again if there is fruit upon it. He went in person to inspect the tree, and that indicated again his own interest in it. So it was only reasonable that this vineyard owner, coming at the time that he did, when it was a time where fruit should have been in season, when it should have been ripened, it's only but reasonable that he should expect some return on his investment. But our Lord said, he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Not so much as a solitary grape. How disappointed he was. Now that fruitless fig tree is an apt reflection of every unconverted person. Those in this meeting, those in similar meetings tonight, still in a lost condition, away from God, not saved by the grace of God. This tree that had no figs or fruit whatsoever is a reflection of your life and the life of all of us, even those who are saved prior to the time when we came to Christ. We did not fulfill our basic purpose for which God created us, that is, to live unto his glory. Or to use the words that Paul used in Romans 7 and the verse 4, to bring forth fruit unto God. Instead, as sinners, we turn our backs upon God and on all that God had purposed for us, on all that God expected from us, and we lived unto ourselves. We're saying, what? Do what God wants me to do? Do what the Bible prescribes for me? Walk according to its rules and regulations? Go in God's way? Submit to his Son? Seek him for salvation? Never. I prefer my own way. I'll go by my own methods. I'll find it myself. I'll do as I please. And that's the thought. Whether it ever gets to the stage of gaining vocal expression and coming out of our mouths, but it dominates our actions. It dictates what we do. We are puffed up with a sense of our own pride and ability and a sense of our own importance, and through a desire for our own self-gratification, getting out of life all that we can get out for ourselves, we rebel against the clear commands of a holy God. We scornfully survey his ways, what he demands of us, and we cry, not for me, We charge off on our own route. The Bible tells us again and again, this is how we act. For example, in Psalm 58, 3-5, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. That wonderful picture of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 53 and 6, where he talks about ourselves, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. In Jeremiah 2 and 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? Our Lord noted in Matthew 15 and 8, when he looked at the people around him who were pretending to be religious, he had a bit of religious polish about them. They were happy to take the Bible down on an odd occasion. Happy to turn up in the synagogue, their church, from time to time, even sometimes regularly. Go through the motions, but no change of heart, no essential change of life was allowed by them. And our Lord said of them, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In Ephesians 4:18, Ephesians 2 and 3 as well, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God which is in them through the ignorance that is in their heart because of the blindness of their heart, were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And that's how we live. We are self-imposed strangers to God and his grace. We choose to rebel against the commands of a holy God. Depart from his directives and his directions. View him as a bit of a dictator that would cramp our style, that would make life melancholy and morbid for us if we should follow a standard. And we have this natural attraction to the ways of the wicked and perverse world around us, and our own corrupt flesh is saying, go that way. More pleasure there. Forget about God. And we wander off into that wilderness of worldliness and of wickedness, where we want peace to do our own thing, where we want to live unto ourselves. That's what 2 Corinthians 5 and 15 says. We are living unto ourselves. Way back in the year 1643. And if some Christians are considered today to be of the old fogey brigade, then maybe these men would be looked upon as that. But they were tremendous men of God in their day and generation. And what they said back then, decided upon then, really does apply here today as well. All they were doing was taking the Word of God, studying it out, trying to work out a whole system of doctrine that was flowing out of the Word of God, the teaching of God's truth. And they assembled at Westminster, 1643, and they drafted Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, Westminster Confession of Faith. The opening question in the Shorter Catechism is, what is the chief end of man? Why are we here, in other words? And the answer comes back from them, clear as crystal, not a hint of confusion. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Further question. Not in the catechism, but I pray you'll address it to your soul tonight and do so with judgment day honesty. How many are doing this? Enjoying God forever, glorifying him in the way that they are living. Lady Glenorchy, in her diary, records how she was stricken down by a fever on an occasion. That fever was very serious, threatened to end her life. Glenorchy said, during the course of which The first question of the Assembly's Catechism was brought to my mind, what is the chief end of man? As if someone had asked it me, when I considered the answer to it, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, I was struck with shame and confusion. I found I had never sought to glorify God in my life, nor had I any idea of what it was to enjoy him forever. Death, judgment were set before me. My past sins came to my remembrance. I saw no way to escape the punishment that was due unto them, nor had I the least glimmering hope of obtaining the pardon through them by the righteousness of another. From that unhappy condition, Lady Glenorchy was delivered shortly afterwards when, by simple God-given faith and in repentance, new turning away from her sin, again the gift of God that enabled her to do that, she called on Christ and received him as the sinner's only Savior. An unconverted person in this meeting tonight, you do not esteem it to be your prime object in life to bring praise and glory to God. Self, when it's all stripped away, is the motivation in what you do. Even in acts of mercy and acts of charity, self, they're not done to God. They're not done to his glory. And this is the very thing that the mighty God of heaven looks down upon us and sees in us the height of human wickedness, the peak of sin. Therefore, the Most High, with the most justification you could ever imagine, cries out in Isaiah 65 and 2, I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts. And the question is, where will this kind of self-centered way lead us? To one pollution after another, on a path that is going progressively downward, that is in quest of satisfaction, that is looking and searching for happiness, that is never finding these things. Only partially will it ever rub against them, but it never lasts. Into such a condition where they cannot get enough of sin, where they abandon themselves entirely to it, where they're steering themselves furiously, uncontrollably towards the pit of hell. There was here in this fig tree no fruit, an absence of produce. But notice also there's an abundance of patience here, an abundance of patience. Look again at Luke 13, verse 7. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. So it wasn't a jerk reaction. It wasn't just something coming on a whim or out of a burst of temper. Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. This owner had waited a long time. He had shown lots of patience with it, but he had been disappointed year by year. Does it come as any surprise then to read on and find what the entirety of the 7th verse says? Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And I don't think there'd be too many people saying, just let things be as they are. Give it another year. Give it a few more years. It's unreasonable for you to think of cutting it down. I mean, 3 years. Most would agree there should have been fruit by now. And yet, even after he had announced this sentence on it, cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? There is a further display of patience that comes in here. Verse 8 and verse 9, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone. Here's one who did say, give it another year. Let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit well, and if not then, after that, thou shalt cut it down. So we have an appeal for greater space, and it was agreed to. God does this, you know, with sinners. And when he does, and when you've delved into sin and maybe your health stays up, and you haven't had yet any really rocky landings, and you've sinned and you've thought, well, I know from the book of God that that is an offense against the holiness of God, that I should not have done that, thought that, been there at that time. Never should I have found myself in that circumstance. But you can't hold yourself back. Sin is so attractive. You're married to it. It draws you. You're on its hook. And when God acts in patience, what do you do? Turn around and say, Lord, I thank you for the patience you're exercising in my life, and I am going to come in faith and repentance, and I'm going to call upon you for salvation. No. You imagine when God's patience comes your way, death is a long way off. I have plenty of time yet. Sin's health, maybe youth is on my side. I can choose to live as I please. I can engage my body and my soul in chasing after the pleasures of sin. I can tarry along here, suck out all the sweetness of the sin that I'm engaged in for as long as I am content. Then when you've come close to achieving all of your objectives in the world, you can take a few fleeting moments at the fag end of a life and reform your ways. And do what you know you need to do today. Repent of all your errors. Confess all your sin. Seek the salvation that Christ offers. And then, at the end of time, having spent your life in sinning, prepare for eternity. Never once does it seriously settle upon your mind that your days on earth are short and swift and unsure and speedily passing away. Never once do you allow the truths of the Bible to really get a lasting grip on your heart when it talks about the brevity of time and the brittleness of life. Psalm 90, for example, where it speaks in verse 5 and 6 about thou carriest them all away, as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withered. Or what Job says in Job 8 and 9, our days upon earth are but a shadow. Or in Psalm 39 and 5, behold, thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, my years are as nothing before thee. Or in James 4 and 14, whereas ye know not what shall be in the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanisheth away. Never once does the ungodly man or ungodly woman take time to sit down, deliberately ponder, and seriously meditate, never mind calculate, that today might be my last day on the earth, that these limbs that have carried me out of yesterday into today may not have life and vitality and energy to carry me from today into tomorrow. That within the space of a little time, I may be led lifeless in a grief, the stark fact that there is absolutely no guarantee of a tomorrow does not occupy our thoughts. Our senses, you see, are so numbed to the realities of life and death that, as Psalm 49 and 11 puts it, our inward thought is that our houses shall continue forever, that we will be here for a long time yet, and we act, do we not? Not as though our bodies were made of perishable clay, but as though we were virtually eternal. It's an outrageous thought. Dr. Cheever has said, we have the evidence of what he has said on every side, faith in tomorrow instead of Christ is Satan's nurse for man's perdition. Faith in tomorrow, things won't change, I'll be all right. Faith in tomorrow instead of Christ is Satan's nurse for man's perdition. The Word of God says in Proverbs 27 and 1, boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. 2 Corinthians 6 and 2, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And some unconverted man and woman, when they're pushed for their opinion, they'll maybe say, you know, I'm not really convinced that if my time should run out, that God is going to be so ruthless as to make my future unbearable, to place me in these torments, to allow me to be miserable forever. Can't really bring myself to believe in this doctrine of hell as taught in the Bible. It's too harsh. It's too unlike God. What we need to ask ourselves then is, unlike what God? The poor, beaten down, putty little person, puny God that exists only in man's imagination, the powerless little God that we can lift up as a rag doll and stuff into our pocket. Take around with us no matter where we go, no matter what we do, and he can't say or do anything. The constantly changing, confused, unsure little deity that can say something and then undo everything that he has said, that can modify his statements, change his purposes, promise, then break his promises. What kind of a God do we believe in? Because only that kind of a creature that is not God at all can promise he will take vengeance on sin and then decide, no, your sin will be unpunished. God has said, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. Proverbs 11:21. In Isaiah 13:11, I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. In Romans 12:19, New Testament, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. And he doesn't do it in this kind of vindictive spirit. He's like this owner of the fig tree. He has planted it. He has given it life. He has made space for it. He has looked after it. He is interested in it. He has shed his love upon it. He has exercised care for it. And he has got nothing back. No fruit. No yield. No produce. No matter about the patience. And today, we have people, and they see that God is slow to anger, plenteous in mercy? And they say, well, it's because I can sin and sin and sin, and God's never going to intervene. God has not caught up with me yet. He never will catch up with me. What do we read in 2 Peter 3 and 9? The Lord is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's being patient, giving you room. And even in the book of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, I read the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. There will be an accounting day. Judgment is inevitable. There will be the inspection. The fig tree that is you shall be visited by its owner, Almighty God. And he will say, no fruit. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And that's our third and final observation. There is an abruptness of punishment here. An abruptness of punishment. 3 years of grace had been given to the fig tree. Another one had been asked for. It was granted as well. So 4 years. But notice the divine dresser looking after this fig tree, looking the owner of the fig tree in the eye, dared only to ask for one further year, no more. Verse 8 of Luke 13, and he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. Just this year, spare it. Just one more set of trials. Just one more season when fruit is expected to be found. And then you can come back, Master. And you can revisit the ground. And you can check the tree out. And you can ascertain, is there fruit that is favorable to you? Is there any fruit at all? And if there isn't, then after this extended time, you can apply the axe to it. And you can cleave it in pieces. And then throw those pieces into the fire. And the fire can consume it. You see what it is here? It's a reprieve, not a release from a just sentence that this vine dresser intercedes for. It's a prolonging of the time, not a pardon that he asked for. And that's very significant. Because, my friend, you have been living on reprieves for, well, I don't know you well enough to suggest how long that might be. It could be a long time. It could be a very long time by now that you have been living on reprieves. Not this year, not this year, not this year. Time has gone by. Certainly since you first heard the gospel presented and you rejected the message. And I emphasize a reprieve. It's welcome at the moment. It gives you space and grace to turn from your sin unto Christ. But a reprieve is not enough. You need repentance. If you're ever going to escape the devil's hell and enter God's heaven. One preacher making a comment on this very passage in Luke 13 and 8 has noted, reprieves, not pardons. Repentance alone will save. Reprieves of mercy are short. Dr. Thomas McCree, a famous Scottish preacher, said, this interval of grace, the 1 year in the part of this fig tree now, the extension of its life, this interval of grace is to be diligently improved, or judgment will at length be inflicted with increased severity. And these are solemn statements. And we need to give them our earnest consideration. Reprieves are not enough. We need repentance. Reprieves of mercy are short. Critical opportunities when the gospel is coming. And again, it's coming to your heart tonight. When the gospel is coming, these critical opportunities, if refused, are rarely renewed. The interval that God's grace, his reprieve, gives you should be grabbed with both hands and with a full heart now, or the judgment that eventually falls upon you will be all the greater. There was a rather obscure Swiss metal rock band. Coroner was the name. And that gets us off on the wrong note exactly. Because we're having a little jab against death. Oh, we'll just call ourselves the Coroner. Their music and lyrics was exceptionally dark. They put out an album called Punishment for Decadence. On it, they have a song entitled Sudden Fall, they sing. Sudden Fall, day by day, your hands are used to build a world called decadence. So shut your eyes. Close your ears. Close your mind. And perish with the multitude. Sudden fall. Sudden fall. You know the tragedy? That's what many in this world are doing. Closing their ears, shutting their eyes, closing their mind to the gospel and the call of God, and perishing with the multitude in a sudden fall. And while their terrible song is glorifying in sin and advocating going on a suicidal course, and throw all your cares to the breeze and push us folk right into the jaws of damnation, it's unnerving because it does that. It's further unnerving because it's so true. This is what's happening to those shutting their eyes, closing their ears, closing their mind to the appeals of God through his gospel, and then perishing with the multitude. And that is no pleasurable thing. But rather, I appeal to you tonight in closing, in the words of an old gospel hymn, O sinner, God's patience will weary someday. That patience that allowed the tree to grow again another year, give it another opportunity, give it space to turn it all around and produce fruit. That patience that's still calling you out of your sin to salvation, to Christ, to heaven. Sinner, God's patience will weary someday. Leave thy sad soul in the blast by willful resistance. You have drifted away over the deadline at last. O turn, while the Savior in mercy is pleading, and steer for the harbor light. For how do you know but your soul may be drifting over the deadline tonight? Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to thee and we have seen in our Savior's sermon the necessity and the urgency of repentance. Father, we pray that thou wilt prevail upon the hearts and minds of men and women, that they will not be shut, they will not be closed, they will not be in rebellion, they'll not be saying, I've heard it all before, haven't acted upon it, hasn't done me any harm, I'll just keep going the way I am. And as they do, right over the edge and down into damnation. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt spare souls tonight and bring them to Christ. May they receive Thy offer of mercy. Know the pardon, not just a temporary reprieve, the pardon Thy salvation gives. May they get right with God and start for heaven tonight. We pray in Jesus' name and to Thy glory. Amen.